I ask you to please stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read again the gospel according to John chapter 14, verses 18 through 31. Our Lord speaking, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." May our Lord minister his word, again we ask, to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. If I don't mention Paul Torres in a sermon at least once a month, I feel like I've done a disservice to you guys. I'm just kidding. I was talking to Paul last Sunday. The internet had gone down for a little bit, and he asked for cliff notes from the sermon. And so I was talking to him, and I realized I had something in my notes that I hadn't shared that I had intended to. Last week, of course, Reformation Sunday, we looked at the five of the Reformation. And when I was talking to Paul, he said, "You know, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and I think the things I heard were helpful to me, and I think it would be helpful to share that other thing with the church." And the thing it was this: we were talking about mortal sins and venial sins, and in the Roman Catholic system, a mortal sin is a sin that can kill the grace of God in you, even after you've been born again. Through baptism, you can still end up in hell if you commit a mortal sin. It's not dealt with. And mortal sin, an example would be, take any of the Ten Commandments, and if you knowingly and deliberately violate one of those, it's a mortal sin. Venial sins don't kill the grace of God in you, but they still need to be dealt with. And the thing I forgot to share was Calvin, his take on that. He said, biblically speaking, you could say that every sin, no matter how small we think it is a mortal sin in the sense that every sin deserves hell in and of itself. One sin, Adam eating a piece of fruit that it was forbidden brought all this on us. Any sin in and of itself is mortal in the sense that it deserves hell. But for a Christian who stands in the righteousness of Christ, No sin is a mortal sin. Every sin's venial in the sense that there is nothing the Christian can do to kill the grace of God and send them to hell. Now, of course, he was quick to add on to that, if you're a Christian, you're not going to be willfully out there contributing to Christ's suffering on the cross. You're going to be wanting to please God. You're going to be trying to please God. You'll repent, you'll ask forgiveness, and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, every Christian is capable of any sin that you can imagine. We're all capable of any sin. I thought of a case in point. David, Old Testament saint, it weren't called Christians back then, but a believer, David committed adultery and murder. And yet, David's in heaven today. And he's in heaven today by the grace of God. Psalm 51 is his great psalm of repentance over his sin. In verse 7 of Psalm 51, David, praying to God, says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Only God can do that. Only God can. The blood of Christ. David was saved by the blood of Christ, no less than us. Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet, but it was applied to David. In verse 9 of Psalm 51, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Again, only God can do that. And there's nothing we can bring that's gonna get God to cleanse us. It's theirs for the asking. We come in repentance. In verses 15 and 16, David praying to God, he says, "You did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." He says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You come to God with brokenhearted repentance. You come in faith. He forgives you. And a Christian is justified because he stands in the righteousness of Christ. So I thought it was definitely worth sharing with you all this morning. I forgot to share it last Sunday somehow. But in verse 27 of our passage this morning, Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you." That's a blessing for the Christian, something Jesus gives us. We have peace with God. And that makes it possible to have the peace of God. You recall, we're still in the upper room. It's the night of the Lord's betrayal. He's just hours away from the cross. He's comforting his disciples. He's preparing them. He just got through telling them the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to be with you, and he's going to indwell you. And he comforts us. He comforts them, and through their writings, us. In this passage this morning, he comforts us with the promise of his presence and then the promise of his peace. And that's what I want to look at. First of all, the promise of his presence, verses 18 through 24. And then second of all, the promise of his peace, verses 25 through 31. But first of all is the promise of his presence. In verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I won't leave you orphans. Interesting imagery for him to use. It's a word used in the Greek world. It could actually be someone who's just lost one parent. We think of an orphan as someone who's, you know, they don't have any parents left. But in the Greek world, it could be someone who's lost one parent is to that degree an orphan, you know. I'm blessed to still have my mom. I don't have my dad anymore. You know, you just always felt like you could go and I could call dad. I could talk to him. Had a way of making everything okay, right? If you had a good dad, just his presence there, the support I would receive from him, the counsel he would give me, the guidance. He wasn't perfect, of course, but a big part of your life, the encouragement I would get from him. And you similarly for you, God willing, you had good parents, similarly for you. It could also speak of disciples losing their master. They were called orphans as well. Their leader, their mentor, their teacher. That's the primary meaning here. I'm going away, you're leaving your teacher. But he still uses the word orphan with all the etymology of that word, all the meaning of that word. And so I do believe that because the word is orphan, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he means both. And he's applying this principle to us broadly. There's a time in your life where you can, in earthly terms, feel orphaned. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to let that happen to you. You're not going to be an orphan. You're not going to be, I'm going to come to you. And the Spirit uses these words of our Lord as balm for our souls to comfort us with his words. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you all alone. And it's the same for us also. As I was reading this passage this morning, I reflected on another thing. A lot of Christians fear death. And they fear death because they worry about the family that they'll leave behind. It's one of the things, it's one of my greatest fears, quite frankly. We fear dying, leaving our children behind. We provide for them, we protect them. They come to us for advice, for counsel, the things we went to our parents for, they come to us for. And you're thinking, I'm always there for them. They've been able to come to me always. And I'm afraid of dying, even though I go to heaven, but I'm afraid of leaving my family behind, my wife, my kids. I think it weighs on men, but I think it weighs on women as well. It's something that weighs on Christians. And we're not supposed to be afraid of death. But at least I am. I experience that. And I imagine I'm not speaking just to myself. We have to learn to trust our family into his hands and our children into his hands, our wives into his hands. We have to learn to trust them into whose hands are better for them to be in. Quite frankly, anything good that comes to my family from me comes from Christ through me. And then there's plenty of bad stuff that they get at from me that's just me, right? It's just the honest truth of it for all of us. But we trust our family into his hands. We trust our children, realizing he won't leave them as orphans. If they trust in him, whether we're there or not, they're going to take care of him. And we've seen that. We've seen the way families have been totally thrown out of kilter when somebody dies, father dies or mother dies, but then through maybe a bunch of events that nobody could see how this is ever going to come back together. You look at them and you see God's grace having worked in their lives. And it's something that nobody would have mapped out maybe the way it worked out. But nevertheless, here they are. You know, there they are standing there. God has been faithful. The Lord has not left them as orphans. They're going to miss our hugs. I was talking to Elizabeth about hugs. I love hugging. They'll miss our hugs. But God will hug them with the arms of other Christians in the interval. And then one day, in glory, we'll hug each other again. And there's going to be a reuniting. But Jesus doesn't leave any of his children as orphans. Some of you had terrible parents. He hasn't left you as an orphan either. He hasn't left you. He's given you a heavenly father. Your heavenly father will never be hateful to you. He'll never be abusive to you. He'll never reject you. You have a heavenly father, and you will have him forever. He'll never be taken away from you. Jesus will never leave us as orphans. Second thing he says, I will come to you. I'm going to come to you. This has been understood in different ways, but all of them are true. Whether verse 18 is teaching it or not, the Bible certainly teaches it. So all of these things are true. It's been understood at his second coming or the rapture. And we see that in chapter 14, verse 3. He's going to come to take us to be with him. It's been thought of as referring to the Pentecost and the indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in verses 16 and 17. Look down in verse 23, the same thing. And it's been thought of as his resurrection appearances. In the 40 days he spent with him before his ascension, as we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples, and he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. He was preparing them for what's to come. Imagine in Bible studies you have the resurrected Lord, you know. So it's a glorious time, perhaps, talking about that. All those are true, but I think that's probably what verse 18 is talking about, is Jesus' immediate resurrection appearances to them. Because of what he says in verse 19, he says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. After his resurrection, he's not going to go to Jerusalem and show himself to the Pharisees and say, I told you so, or anything like that. There's no public appearances. The Bible records no public appearances to the world after his resurrection. He appears to his disciples many times over that 40-day period. And then later on, after his ascension, he'll appear to Paul on the road to Damascus at Paul's conversion. But not to the world. The world will see me no more, but you will see me. And so I think he's referring to his resurrection appearances. But we'll see in a minute, when he answers Judas's question, it's almost like not a complete answer. It's sort of bypasses Judas's question, another Judas, right? But then he says, because I live, you will live also. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our eternal life. Because I live and I have the power of life within me, intrinsic life, you will live also. He's raised, he lives forever, and by virtue of our union with him, we live forever. In verse 20, he says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. At that day, you will know, he says. When you see me resurrected, you'll see me dead on a cross, you'll see a Roman soldier pierce my side, and blood and water's going to come out. I'm dead. Your hopes are going to come crashing to the ground. But then it'll come Sunday morning, and when that day comes, it's going to all come together for you. That's why part of the messianic secret was Christ can't even be properly understood before the resurrection. The resurrection just brings everything together. Then you'll know. And the resurrection of Christ will confirm all these things that they were taught, that he taught his disciples. He'll confirm it in their hearts when he's resurrected. And again, he's going to show himself alive by many infallible proofs. You can go and look at the evidences for the resurrection and see for yourself. So it's so much so that people don't know this. The vast majority, something like 90% or more of New Testament scholars, from the far lunatic fringe right to the far lunatic fringe left and all points in between, see the evidence for what it is. The unbelievers just have a materialistic interpretation of it. But what's no longer disputed among the scholars, you know, people on the internet are still trying to, and people at work may still try to cast doubt upon it. But the evidences for the resurrection are set. Jesus physically died. He was buried. A bunch of women, which one of the things when you're testing the truth of testimonies is you see if narratives seem to have been embellished to support the case or not. And in first century Judaism, women just were not considered reliable witnesses. Now, we know in our day, women are probably better witnesses than men because they notice everything, right? And I can't even remember what color shirt the guy had on. But women are probably better. But in first century Judaism, they were not considered witnesses. The fact that the Bible records women coming is just a sign of authenticity. There's a lot of things like that. Jesus was dead, and he was seen alive by his disciples after, and they had experiences with him. This is something that's understood by scholars. Like I say, the materialistic, unbelieving ones try to come up with some answer. I guess there is such a thing as mass hallucinations, you know, all these people at one time. Well, no, that's obviously a very lame thing, but that's grasping for hope. There's some kind of anomaly going on. It can't possibly be that he really rose from the dead, even though all the evidence says that. It's because the problem's not evidence. The problem's the heart, the enmity against the God we know is there. But you can go look at the evidence. But Pentecost is going to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon the church Again, Christians will be indwelt by the Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the witness of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of these things, the truth of these things. You know, we sing that song, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Fundamentally, that's true. It's funny, two of my favorite teachers of all time that I've been probably blessed by more than anybody is R.C. Sproul and John Gershner. And both of them just rotated in their graves at what I just said. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. They would say, "Yeah, don't you get it? You can't just go around telling people that. You got to give them arguments." See, I understand that, but what we're talking about is my personal assurance of the reality of these things comes from the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. I know it doesn't persuade my unbelieving friend that anything's happening. You know, all kinds of religious people have these experiences. The knowledge placed in your heart is the witness of the Holy Spirit, and there's an assurance from God. And I think what's helpful is William Lane Craig's distinction is there's a difference between knowing Christianity is true and showing Christianity is true. We know the truth of these things by the witness of the Spirit. Everything else is a matter of probabilities and arguments, pro and con and so forth. And God hasn't left us in a place where we're just back and forth wondering about the truth of things and the next argument I can't answer is going to shake my faith. No, he's given us the witness of his Holy Spirit in his heart. That's where our assurance comes from. And then we're trying to the best of our ability to show the truth of Christianity to other people. But we all have different gifts and abilities in this area. I'm slow on my feet. I know that's the case. And I find probably the best way I try to do it is with unbelievers when I talk to them, if they ask me something, is to tell them what the Bible teaches and to use the Bible itself as arguments. In the sense, okay, understand, the Bible says you already know there's a God. Come what may, if you drop dead today, the Bible says you know enough about God to go to hell. That's a lot of knowledge. But sure, I'll try to answer the questions. But to tell what the Bible is saying and then try to use the arguments sort of as illustrations or reinforcements for the truth of those things. But fundamentally, we have to trust the Holy Spirit. He works with and through the Scriptures. When he's going to convert somebody, it's going to be through the Word of God, through the Gospel. I can't answer all the objections. Again, I'm not that fast on my feet. And it takes me all week to prepare for Sunday morning, for instance. But we do our best to be faithful witnesses of Christ, do our best to answer people's objections. But at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit applying the Gospel to someone's life. If people are going to be converted, that's how. Romans 1:16, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Doesn't say anything else is. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, we're told that the preaching of Christ crucified is to those who were called. This is the internal call of God bringing you into the kingdom. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So yeah, when Jesus is resurrected, you're going to know these things. You can see them in the evidences, but more than that, the Holy Spirit himself bears witness to the reality and the truth of these things. And then Jesus says, and you'll know that I'm in the Father, in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I'm in my Father, you're in me, I'm in you. This is what we call the mystical union of Christ. We enter into a spiritual love relationship with him. And this union with Christ also results in union with the Father and in the Holy Spirit. We're in union, we're in a love relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the entire triune God. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming, living with you, the Father and I coming. We're in union with the Holy Spirit. We're in union with the Father, union with the Son. And by virtue of that union, and this is something we need to keep in mind, we also have a union with all Christians everywhere. If every Christian's in union with Christ, Christ is the head, the church is the body of Christ, we're in union with one another. We're all part of his body. We're all part of his church. Even Christians, we disagree on secondary issues and so forth. If a person's a Christian, we're in union with them. Keeping this in mind should help us to be careful how we treat each other, how we interact with each other. how we argue with each other. The Bible gives a lot of one another's to help us. I just listed a few. Elizabeth put in the bulletin the scripture references. I won't quote each one to you, but we're to love one another. We're to welcome one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to serve one another. Stir up one another to love and good works. Instruct one another. We're to forgive one another. Not an option to not forgive. We're to pray for one another, and we're to bear one another's burdens. That's the one another's of the Bible. That's how we're to treat one another as people who with us are in union with the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself, reveal myself to him." You'll experience the love of God. In Judas, verse 22, "Not Iscariot said to him, 'Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?'" And we just got through talking about the resurrection, but Jesus, to me, he seems sort of skate over that and move on to the Spirit coming. Jesus says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So presently in this life, in this world, God is making his home with us. "I will come to you." The Spirit's going to come, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son, come to you, make our home with you. Right? He dwells in our hearts by faith. We talked about that, went through Ephesians, and the word there is talking about basically more and more is sanctifying us, conforming us in the image of Christ, more and more making our heart a home for God, more and more making it more in line so that it's a place he's more comfortable dwelling and living. He's making his home with us in this present life, and one day he's going to take us to the home he's made for us, the place he's prepared for us, and we'll be with him forever. And then verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Or it could also be read, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, both again, the variant readings are both. Anytime I ever looked at variant readings, they both reveal truth that's taught elsewhere in the Bible. If you love me, you should keep his commandments. You must keep his commandments. We fail. He forgives us. But also, if you love me, you will keep my commandments because the Spirit of God lives in you. Now look at verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." And then look at verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." If we love the Lord, we'll keep his word. We'll want to obey his word. We'll hold fast to the doctrine of Christ. As I was thinking through this week, and because we're in a little country church, but the internet, we all have the internet. We got young people who are interacting, a lot of us still interacting with the world and looking at the culture around us. We have to be really careful. Study your Bible. People will have arguments and they'll have things that they're maybe angles you haven't thought of before. And it'll come with a lot of emotion and anguish and struggles that they're having with the faith. Go back to your Bible again and just say, does that resonate with this? Does that match up with this? I'm thinking of a couple of instances. For instance, a big word now among a lot of, you see it, former Christian worship leaders, famous Christian celebrities, and there's deconstruction, right? And the sort of a buzzword is deconstruction, deconstructing. And it can mean all kinds of things. And you owe it to the person, if you're interacting with them, to let them tell you what they're talking about. Because it can mean a lot of things. It could mean nothing more than just, we say, Semper Reformata. always reforming. We should always be examining our lives and our teaching and our worship according to Scripture, but never letting go of the doctrines of the faith. It could mean nothing more than that, but it means for a lot of people skepticism about everything. Skepticism about the Bible, about Christ, the resurrection, justification by faith, on and on and on. And some people, in the testimony always includes a lot of anguish, and I'm sure there is a lot of anguish involved and what I think science teaches and so on and so forth. Gay, what about homosexuals who just, I tried to pray away these desires and they just don't go away. And the church has been abusive to a lot of people and so on and so forth. A lot of these things are true. And a lot of these things are correctives in the sense that we need to be very careful how we treat people, right? Many of these people are horribly tormented. And one guy sort of was saying, and I'm just paraphrasing myself, basically everything I learned, the Bible was like training wheels for my spirituality, but now I've moved on. I've learned some things from Hinduism. I've learned some things through all these different practices and so on and so forth. No, the Bible is not training wheels. Our rudimentary understanding of the Bible is training wheels. But for the rest of our lives, we'll never plumb the depths of the Bible. We'll continually be reaching new depths or new heights, depending on how you look at it, and new treasures from the Word of God. And you'll never outgrow the Word of God because you'll never outgrow God. If you've outgrown the Bible and moved on, there's another word for that. You're a heretic. And in an apostasy, those are the kind of words for that. It's crucial that we understand that. You can't, if you deconstruct yourself outside of Christ, you've deconstructed yourself out of salvation and eternal life and a relationship with the living God, no matter what kind of mystical experiences you're having. It's crucial to understand that. People talking about, right now, homosexual marriage is flaunted and celebrated in our society. You can't watch a pharmaceutical commercial without gay couples all over it and all. And people have agonized over these desires they've had and all. It's the truth. And we need to be gracious, loving with people, but truthful. And one of the things I've heard a guy recently saying, well, you say, I just can't, I don't remember Jesus specifically. Jesus said a man and a woman, but I don't imagine Jesus being as dogmatic as a church has been. Got to understand, Jesus, the word of Jesus, is not just the words that are in red in our Bibles. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is the words of Jesus. He's God. It's all his words. And everything must be filtered through that. And you're going to be challenged, especially probably younger people, because there's going to be a lot of emotion and there's going to be a lot of people that bring a lot of emotion and angst into it as well as their reasoning. And we have to walk the razor's edge of Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And the word there, just agape, speaking the truth in agape. And you can't compromise one way or the other. To not speak the truth is not to love people. And to not to love people is not to live the truth. We have to have both. I remember reading a lady who was telling about, as a teenager, she was having sexual attraction and call feelings of being in love with other girls. And she was a teenager. She was raised in a Christian church. She was troubled by it. And she prayed about it. She finally got the courage to go to her pastors. I'm just going to talk to my pastor about this. And they're at a church picnic, and she She saw the opportunity, and as she was approaching her pastor, she overheard him telling a gay joke to some of the other guys in the church, and they were all just laughing over the joke, and it just shut her down. She said, hey, it's just going to be a joke to him. And then she went into college, went into the lifestyle, and then thanks to God, in her late 20s or 30s, she came back. She came back to the Lord and all. We can't lie to people and tell them the Bible is teaching something that it doesn't teach. It's very clear on things like homosexual sin, for instance. And it's also very clear that, as Jesus says here, we have to keep his word. We have to value and treasure his word. If we love him, we will. How else are we going to interact with him but through his word? And if you're going to deny that, there's all kinds of scholars denying certain parts of scripture. It's all or nothing for the Christian. I mean, otherwise you're just sort of picking and choosing. It's all God's word. The Spirit of God testifies to it. We have to walk that razor's edge, speaking the truth in love, and we have to hold fast to his word. And by the grace of God, strive to keep his commandments from a position of salvation, resting in Christ for salvation. When we fail, we confess our sins. He forgives us, and we get up and we walk with him. And we have to lovingly, patiently let people know the truth and try to help them in their battle and to understand we all have all kinds of sinful desires that we have to battle with. Some people will have pedophile kind of desires. If you have a desire for something that doesn't belong to you, you may have a overwhelming desire to start fires. What serial killers have desires. If they're desires that are sinful and don't glorify God, we can't baptize them and make them okay, because we don't want to hurt anybody. We have to all understand we'll all be fighting sinful desires till our coffin is nailed shut. Not really, till our soul leaves. Then we'll be done with them. But we have to speak the truth. We have to do it in love. So at the end of the day, if anyone loves me, verse 23, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our home with him. So the promise of his presence, and secondly, the promise of his peace. These things, verse 25, I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit. I'm present with you. I'm telling these things, but the Holy Spirit's coming. Back in verses 16 and 17, Jesus spoke of another Helper that's going to be coming. The first Helper was Christ himself. The Holy Spirit's the second one. And again, we mentioned this. It's the word parakletos. It's one who is called to the side of another, one who comes alongside another. This word's been translated comforter, helper, encourager, counselor. And all of those things the Spirit of God is to the Christian. Based on 1 John 2:1, it's an advocate there. And it's speaking of Christ. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so with the Holy Spirit. And we have an advocate in the sense our sins are forgiven, and the Spirit is able to bear witness with our spirit that we're the children of God and that our sins are forgiven. And we have peace with God, and all the other things flow from that. Comfort, encouragement, help, instruction, and so forth. And he says that he may abide with you forever. He will abide with you forever. He's a down payment. He's not going away. Keep that in mind when we get to chapter 15, the vine and the branches. And he's the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He will keep us from falling into and remaining in soul-damning error. We'll disagree about secondary things, but he'll keep us from falling into fatal error and staying in it. You may struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity when you first become a Christian, but you won't remain denying it. You won't remain denying the resurrection of Christ. He'll keep you from that. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He'll teach you all things, and he'll bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This verse here, he'll teach you all things, and he'll bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This verse is one of the verses that our doctrine of the inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture is built on. It's not like we're just trusting the apostles' memory to get it all right. Jesus said, no, the Spirit's going to bring all things to your remembrance. We can rest assured we have exactly what Jesus said, because the Spirit of God himself gives that to the apostles. If the Bible is inspired, it's infallible. God can't make a mistake. And if it's infallible, it's inerrant, because it won't make a mistake, because it can't. So it's all based on the Holy Spirit inspiring the Word of God. In verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Our peace with God is the foundation for the peace of God. And he talks about not to be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, to make our requests known to him, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But that has to rest on the foundation of peace with God that the cross of Christ brings for us. Romans 5:1 tells us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is my peace, I leave you. This is, of course, shalom, the Hebrew. It's a greeting. This is the Greek responding to the Hebrew. It's both a hello and a farewell. And Jesus is bidding farewell to them for a short time. But he's saying, my shalom, my peace, I give with you. I would encourage you to do a study of shalom in the Bible, because I'm not going to do justice to it this morning, but it's an overarching, comprehensive, holistic in the good sense of the word, state of well-being. Your entire life is resting under the umbrella of God's favor. It's an overall, as well as specific parts, well-being as you're under the umbrella of God's favor. His face is smiling upon you. When we read about blessing, that's speaking of God smiling upon you. God's face is smiling upon you as a Christian, where before you came to Christ, his face was turned away from you. You see that in the Bible. God doesn't have a real face. He's a spirit. But metaphorically speaking, when his face is towards you, he's smiling on you. He's blessing you. And when his face is turned from you, you're under his curse. It's like he's turning his back on you. It makes up the ironic blessing in number 6 that we share a lot. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord Yahweh, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Jesus saying, I'm leaving you with God's smile upon you. In every facet of life, all things will work together for your good. Even the hard things, the bad things, all things will work together for your good. And you're in the favor of God. Nothing could be more important for a person than that. And I share that from time to time in the benediction. We'll do that in a minute. But that's Numbers 6, 22 through 26. 27th, right after the Aaronic blessing, God says this, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God's name, everything he is, you'll put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Jesus leaves us with this ultimate peace, this shalom. It's he is our God, and we are his people. And that includes every blessing. So verse 28, you've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And that's a troubling verse there, right? What do you mean the Father's greater than I? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. We didn't say the Father's better than I. The Father's greater than I. And the cults like to use this word a lot. But what's Jesus saying? Compare the whole scripture. We've seen the deity of Christ all throughout the Gospel of John alone. Not greater in essence, not greater in dignity. The Father is greater in respect. First of all, the Father sends the Son. Even as we'll see, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And of course, in respect to Jesus' humanity. Of course, in his humanity, he's inferior. But also the state of his humiliation, the one person of Christ in his state of humiliation as he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of the cross. But that humiliation is now coming to the end and his state of exaltation is coming. So he says, if you love me, you'd be glad. As much as you hate to see me go, to know where I'm going. And now I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Satan only has his domain is over the world of sin, and he has nothing in the sinless Son of God. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And they'll know when it comes to pass. So Jesus comforts us with the promise of his presence and the promise of his peace, both of which are ours as a permanent gift. I want to close with this. I want to pray about this too. Biblical scholars have observed that in the upper room discourse, Jesus, my peace I leave with you. He gives us his peace. But not only his peace, also my love. In chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, we'll see that. And also my joy. He says, I'm leaving you my peace, my love, and my joy. One scholar, F.F. Bruce, he shares this further insight. He says, when we recall that love, joy, and peace are the first free graces of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. When we recall that those are the first of the three graces of the fruit of the Spirit, we may wonder if these three did not form a triad in primitive Christian thought comparable to faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 15, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. So you got faith, hope, and love, peace, and joy. If so, the sanction is dominical, he says, which dominical just means pertaining to Jesus Christ or to Sunday, something that Christ gives his church. Faith, hope, love, peace, joy. And perhaps in a special way we experience it when we're gathered corporately together worshiping on Sunday morning. And so the common element is love. Love is the foundation of all these things. And I just want to pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises we have as we see both locally, nationally, internationally, in and out of the church, so much confusion, so much apparent chaos and conflict and so forth, and yet we also see you working. Lord, comfort each one of us with the promise of the presence of Christ, your Son, who says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. You're always with us. And Lord, with your peace, we're at peace with you. Our lives rest under the umbrella of your smile. And your peace in our hearts is available to us, Lord. May we experience that. Lord, I pray for each one of us. We would each increase and abound in faith, in trust in you, and hope as we joyfully consider the future that we have, as we think of all the promises that are yes and amen in your Son. Encourage our hearts with that, Lord, and love, your love for us flowing out into our love to you and to other people. Lord, let this be us. Enjoy. May we live joyful Christian lives that the world could see something different about us, not be somber. And Lord, may peace exude from us, and may that attract people to the grace of Christ. Lord, you tell us, let not our heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I pray by your grace, we would let not our heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, no matter what is in the future. If anyone has a troubled heart this morning, Lord, I pray that that would be replaced with your peace, your perfect peace. If there's anybody here who hasn't come to faith in Christ, they should have a troubled heart, Lord. They should be afraid. I pray for those, anybody who hasn't come to the Savior, they would not cease to be troubled and afraid until they do come to faith. And that you would grant that. If you're troubled and afraid, you don't know the Lord, come to him. Place your trust in Jesus Christ and let him bring his peace as he saves you. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.